None of that was recorded, correct? All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You may turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 this morning. Picking up on Zion. We're marching to Zion. Actually, it's terrible because Zion, the letter, has nothing to do with Zion, the place of God's glory. It only sounds like it with an English pronunciation. We are not marching to Zion. We are proceeding through the Hebrew alphabet. We've covered Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vav. We come now to Zion. We have the fun ones coming up, the Chith coming up, where you get to be very guttural in the back of your throat. But for now, we are at Zion. Verses 49 through 56. Every verse beginning with the letter Zion, beginning with the sword. Zion represents the sword. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is two things. First of all, in fellowship. So if there's any sin issue that needs to be confessed, you can confess that in the privacy of your own priesthood before the Lord. He will be faithful and just to forgive you from all sin and cleanse you from unrighteousness. But then secondly, to prepare your heart in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. If there is a pride issue that is going to keep you from taking in the word, ask the Father to remove that. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to receive instruction. Father, we thank you for preserving and providing for your word to go forth today, that you have preserved a lampstand, you have provided for the doors to be open, the lights to be on, the air to be running. Father, you've taken care of every external detail so that your children can assemble together and receive instruction. We ask for distractions to be set aside. Father, the distractions of this daily walk, Father, and whether it's financial struggles or marital struggles, discouragements that we all face, Father, whatever form or fashion the test comes, we know that your word is sufficient. We ask for this session to set aside those distractions, drive them far from our thinking. Don't allow them to become preoccupations where they hinder what we listen to, where they become a filter through which your word becomes distorted. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Let's read through verses 49 through 56. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine that I observe your precepts. All right, verses 49 through 56 is the Zion strophe in Psalm 119, and it's what we're going to cover here today. A number of issues we want to deal with here, just by way of introduction. If you have your notes, you can follow along with your handouts. Otherwise, you can look to the screen and pick up a handout on your way out the door. God's Word is eternally valuable. God's Word is eternally valuable, and the humble believer will pursue it no matter how the world derides him. We've already encountered some conflict in some of the earlier strophes. The conflict is intensifying. It is coming to the point of derision now at this point, trying to derail him to the left and to the right. We're going to examine how he is keeping his eyes fixed straight ahead where they need to be. He is not turning to the left or to the right, but staying fixed on his forward path and establishing a pattern for you and I to follow. But the eternal value, the divine norms and standards that say the Word of God is infinite. The Word of God is a treasure. And it's far more important than earthly wealth. It's far more important than physical health. It's far more important than external circumstances and details of life. It is a treasure that abides eternally. And as we lay up our treasures in heaven, we realize that this is the deposit that we are laying away the foundation for glory. If you stop to think about it, we want to have as much laid up in advance, prepared for glory as possible. Everything else, we get so wrapped up in the things of this world, and it's all going away. We're not taking it with us, and it will not be waiting there for us in the new heavens and on the new earth. It is something temporal, that is temporary, that is confined to the realms of time. And the sooner we start letting that go, the better off we're going to be. All right, so back now to the first verse of this strophe, and we will start to address these issues here one by one. This strophe features three remembers and three Torahs. You might have spotted those as we went through there. Starting in verse 49, we have the remember. And that's the only command in this strophe. Remember the word to your servant. We have other remembers, including the psalmist and his intention to remember your name in the night, it says in verse 55. We also have the three uses of Torah, God's law. Have those highlighted for you in the text, verse 51. I do not turn aside from your Torah. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your Torah. And finally in verse 55, O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your Torah, keep your law. Now, I realize a lot of church-age believers aren't comfortable with the concept of Torah, that there's a tendency to ignore the concept because we're not under law, we're under grace. And I want to make sure that we understand as a devotional value where we are under Torah in terms of how Torah communicates what pleases the Lord and what does not please the Lord. And so far as following the expectations of God's righteousness, that continues to this very day. Now, we're not under an external requirement to observe the externals on a ritual priesthood basis. But we are under the literal and reality requirement to please the Lord in our own priesthood, which is far more severe than Mosaic prescriptions ever even dreamed about. So hopefully we won't be turned off by the term Torah and think that, oh, well, you know, Torah, that's Old Testament or that's Jewish or that has nothing to do with you and I. No, it's one of the synonyms. It's one of the eight synonyms for Bible doctrine. And we are accountable for it just like we are for Davar, for Imrah, for Mishpat, for Mitzvoth, or any of the other terms that we have. These synonyms all equate to the living and abiding Word of God. What has been revealed in the Old Testament, what has been revealed in the New Testament, and what is our accountable application as church age believer priests. So we highlight, or we just simply recognize the words or the terms that have a frequency in these eight verses, more so than elsewhere in the psalm. And the three remembers and the three Torahs jump out at you. The two comforts also jump out at you. This is a passage on comfort, and he realizes that in spite of every test, he has comfort. And he's not dependent on other human beings to comfort him. The Word of God itself comforts him. Believers that depend on human beings to provide that comfort are in for a world of disappointment when there are no human beings to do so. When it seems like every human being in your periphery seems to be rather oblivious to your situation. And so they're not offering comfort. It might be even worse. They might be deriding you. It might be like when Job's comforters came alongside. They were hardly comforters, were they? They showed up and immediately started to condemn him. And so we realize, this is my comfort in my affliction. What is that? Your word has caused me to live. Your word has revived me. Your word has supplied to my soul the abundant life that is a believer walking in the light, using the word of God on a daily basis. And so the word of God becomes our counselor. We've already seen that verse. The word of God becomes our comforter in all of these situations here. We don't need people. Now, it's a blessing when we have them. Don't get me wrong. We have a priesthood. We have a body of believers. I love this local church where believers come alongside fellow believers. And that is a massive benefit in Christ. But we're not dependent upon that. And if it's not there, if the Lord chooses to test us by a season where we don't think it's there, it might be there, we just don't think it's there. If the Lord chooses to test us with that kind of test, like Job faced, like the psalmist here faces, maybe there is nobody who understands. Wives, it might be that your husband is literally that clueless. But the Lord's not. The Word of God's not. And so, comfort becomes a theme. When we think about the verb remember, we think about the verb comfort, two names jump to our minds, and that's the name of Zechariah and the name of Nahum. Zechariah and Nahum provide our proper name word studies for this strophe. Now, I've given you those for every strophe we've covered up till now. And all I give you is the name and the reference. The fact that it ties in here with remember and it ties in with comfort. The names are Zechariah and the names are Nahum. And I don't expand beyond that. You have the appendixes that we distributed. You have the glossaries. We gave you the concordance to Psalm 119. You can look that up if you want to know the word for remember. I don't remember. All right. The word for remember. Actually, the verb is zakher. So zakher Yahu is Yahweh remembers. But it's amazing that zakher means to remember, and it's the same word for male. When the Lord God made them male and female, He created them. Zakher ties into the male rather than the female, and I can't figure that out. Because in my experience, it's always the female that remembers. And the male's like, oh yeah, that's right. The Hebrews had a different concept, at least in terms of their vocabulary. All right. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Now, this is the only imperative of the strophe. There have been other strophes that preceded this one that had all kinds of commands, all kinds of imperatives. This one only has one, and it's the very first verse, remember. Remember the word to your servant. And the prayer request here is commanding God to remember. Now, you and I can use this in our prayer life. And we don't have to be scared. We don't have to be edgy about it or nervous that somehow we're getting bossy or somehow we're being disrespectful. Because simply calling upon God to remember does not mean that we are assuming He has forgotten something. God never forgets, except for the things that He chooses to forget. There are things that He chooses to not remember. But when God remembers, like when He remembers His covenants, when He remembers His promises, when He remembers His children, it's not a statement that says, oh, He had lost sight of it, He'd forgotten, now all of a sudden it's back on His mind again. No. He never has forgotten, but He chooses at this moment in a very particular way to turn His focus upon a person or an object or a circumstance. And so the imperative to remember becomes really a wonderful aspect in terms of our prayers. I give this to you under point one, or under point two. Point one was the Zechariah and Nahum word study. The only imperative in this strophe is the psalmist's call upon the Lord to remember His word. To remember His word. You and I can give commands to God based upon His word, based upon His promises. He has said that He will never leave us nor forsake us. You can remind Him of that in your prayers. And you're not disrespectful for doing so. You can say, Father, I've got this struggle right now. You know I've got it. You sent it to me. I'm having a hard time with it, so I give it back to You. I'm commanded to cast all my burdens upon You. And I remind You, Father, that You promised to never leave me nor forsake me. That's reminding the Lord. Now, did He forget that? No, He didn't forget it. But at this time, at this moment, you want him in a very special way to be mindful of the promise that he had uttered. And he's going to be faithful to his own promise, not because you deserve it, but because he spoke it. And he deserves it. His character and his integrity demands that he is faithful to make good on what he has promised. And so we have it described here. The psalmist calls upon the Lord to remember his word. This, the only hope that believers have is that God remembers his promises. The only hope that believers have is that God remembers his promises. You know, if God does not remember his promises, think about it, then he's not God. If God does not remember his promises, he is not the God of the Bible that you and I love. He is not the God of the Bible that saves us. And in fact, if God does not make good on his promises, there is no salvation. We're not saved. Our salvation is a promise. Correct? And so, God has to be faithful to his promises. And if I don't even cover points 3 through 8, if all you do is walk out of here with point 2, it'll be a blessing. But I want to look at these scriptures. Because we have a tendency to think that God has forgotten us. We have a tendency to think that somehow God has a grace eternal plan of the ages that goes from Alpha to Omega, and yet he overlooked my particular test at this moment. No, his sovereignty and his omniscience encompasses every person, every moment. Genesis 6, 7, and 8 are the chapters on the flood. They're in the boat. They've been in the boat over a year. And we're told in Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah. Does that mean that he forgot Noah? Does that mean he destroyed the world, sent the flood, did all that, and then he was just daydreaming up there in heaven? No. He did not forget Noah. But it means that at the precise time where it would give the maximum glory to Jesus Christ, at that precise time, God focused his attention on Noah. And not one day too soon. And not one day too late. But at the most perfect time imaginable for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Remember, God does everything for the glory of his Son. And that includes your test, my test, everything. The flood had a finite duration. And such is the case with every test you and I will ever face. Now, that finite duration may conclude with our physical death. But it's still a finite duration. And when he chooses to bring the test to a conclusion, he will remember you and supply the ekpesis, the victorious conclusion, to every test that he assigns. So God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. It's not that he forgot, but it was that the proper time came for God to be particularly mindful. And that's what this is about. Chapter 19 and verse 29 applies to Abraham. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley. This was Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, God's not pleased with that behavior. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham. Now remember, I don't have time to teach this whole chapter. I love this chapter. But this is where Abraham was praying. And he prayed for 50 righteous, 45 righteous, 40, 30, 20, 10. And he stopped with a sixth prayer, and he stopped with 10. He should have prayed a seventh time. Right? If there's one righteous man in Sodom. Or let's just quit beating around the bush and say, Lord, save Lot. Right? But he said, he talked him down to 10, and then he stopped. And yet, even in spite of that, God knows our heart. He never asked, save Lot. But you'll notice, it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. The prayer wasn't spoken, but it was the heart desire behind all those other prayers that Abraham was vocalizing. God remembered Abraham. That is, he was particularly mindful at this specific moment. Countless other examples. Genesis 30, verse 2, Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And oh, I keyed that to the wrong one. It should be 30, verse 22. God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. This was her prayer and her grief being childless. And chapter 32, God remembered Jacob and brought him back to the land because he made a promise. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness. See, when you have a personal prayer life, don't think it has anything to do with your worthiness. It doesn't. It has to do with his faithfulness and the promises that he made. He says, I'm unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. And he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. And notice what he does. He quotes him in verse 12, for you said, I will surely prosper you. We claim the promises, what God has promised, God has to bring about. All right, Exodus 2:24. God heard their groanings and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. God remembered his covenant and he delivered them out of bondage. Joshua 23:14-16. Joshua is preparing for his physical death. And he tells the nation of Israel that has conquered the land, or some of it, that they better pay attention to what God has promised, because God will make good on it, the blessings and the cursings. Joshua says, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Show me a promise that God does not fulfill. It doesn't exist. It shall come about that just as the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Remember, in the Mosaic covenant, there was reward for obedience and cursing for disobedience. And they lined up on the two mountains. They recited the curses, they recited the blessings, and they said, we will do it. And so Joshua says, when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, not if, but when, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. So keep in mind, when you're claiming the promises, it also includes the promise of divine discipline upon children who should know better. When God the Father is disciplining you with divine discipline, you may not like it. Afterwards, when it's done and it's produced its repentance, you can thank him for it. But God is being faithful to his promises. And he's remembering his promises. Psalm 105:42, he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant. And Isaiah 62:6, other applications of God remembering. And I like this one. It's a prayer one in Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62:6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Now think about this in a prayer context. Say, at your prayer table, Lost in Bible Church, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. Remember, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. You realize that in a capacity of prayer, you are God's reminder. You are the reminderer. Think about it. Not because he's forgetful, but because it gives him pleasure and glory to be reminded and to focus his attention on those that he loves. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. And give him no rest. See, this is like a 6-year-old that you made a promise to. But the promise you said was someday. Well, the 6-year-old doesn't think in the realm of someday. The 6-year-old thinks of the realm of today, right now, and you promised. We're going to go to the playground. We're going to go to the park. We're going to go to the swing. We're going to go ice skating. We're going to go rock climbing. We're going to go whatever, whatever, whatever. And you who remind your parents, or they who remind their parents, take no rest for themselves, and they give their parents no rest until the parents make good on what it is they said they were going to do. This is a prayer application for you and I. Take no rest for ourselves and give him no rest. part of the test of our faith is, are we going to stop short? Are we going to quit wrestling before the sun rises? Are we going to give up? Like the woman before the unrighteous judge, or Jacob wrestling with the angel, or anything else in terms of giving up and losing heart and stopping our prayers about a particular matter. No, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes, until his answer is clear. Now, once you get the answer, you say, yes, sir, and you move on. You thank him for the answer. You don't keep praying about it, trying to get him to talk him into changing his answer. That's rebellion at that point. That's what Balaam tried to do. So we see the promise of remembrance. The only hope that believers have is that God remembers his promises. If you are sitting right now in a blue, great big blue funk of discouragement and self-pity, then chunk that in the trash and remind yourself that God is faithful to his promises. And start demanding in your prayer life that he remembers you in just that kind of capacity. All right, back to our text. Verse 50. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. Stop to consider, where else would you want to turn for your comfort? Believers under affliction can only find comfort as the word of God revives them. What is the provision for life? The provision for life is the renewing ministry of the word of God. Your word, that is your Imrah, your word has caused me to live. Caused me to live. That is spiritual life and the abundant life of a born-again believer walking in the light. It was a command he'd previously given in verse 25. He said, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. And guess what? The Lord answered that prayer. And he was revived, and so he gives him that thanksgiving. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. It's an immediate answer to prayer. Jeremiah 15:16 is another application. Here's the weeping prophet. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. It is the food upon which we dine. Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's what sustains us. It's what causes us to live. Now, if you stop eating earthly food, how long is your physical life going to last? If you stop living in the Word of God, what happens to your spiritual life? So believers under affliction can only find comfort as the Word of God revives them. It's what sustains you, the renewing of your mind through the Word. Then we have this derision. Look at both verses. Look at verse 51 and verse 53. They both speak of this. They speak of what they're doing and what he's doing. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your Torah. Verse 53 says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law, your Torah. Now it's interesting, this the arrogant and the wicked. They have forsaken the Torah, and they're trying to influence the psalmist to do the same thing. They want the psalmist to turn to the left or to the right. You know, we've got that idiom, misery loves company. It's an earthly idiom. Biblically, carnal renegade believers drag as many down as they can with them. It's the nature of the snare. It's why those walking in the light have to isolate from evil. Why separation becomes necessary in areas there, so that we ourselves are not dragged down into their carnality. Humble believers will face derision from the arrogant and wicked, whose sole objective is to forsake God's word. Verse 51 and verse 53, and I find it interesting what it prompts in him. It prompts an indignation. What makes you mad? Is there anything that makes you mad? I mean, besides traffic. I'm not talking about carnal anger. I'm talking about be angry and sin not. I'm talking about the righteous indignation that should hit us every once in a while. It hit the Lord, and he drove the money changers out of the temple. If there's nothing that ever makes you mad in terms of righteous indignation, what kind of faith do you have anyway? It should prompt our own indignation, because clearly it prompts the Lord's indignation. And if any of you have a different attitude, what if the Lord has an attitude of anger and you're okay with it? Because you and I are caught up in the modern sensibilities of 21st century American tolerance. What if the Lord has wrath poured out? And we have a different attitude? It comes up again, not just in verse 53, but again in verse 158. Behold, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Drives me up a wall. Absolutely. When I drive past a church and I see they advertise the latest coffee instead of content, instead of teaching. Bugs me to tears. Why? Ezra 9, verses 3 and 4. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Absolutely appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. I think we're not appalled enough. When it comes right down to it, they were driven into captivity, lived in captivity for 70 years, returned back to the land of promise as a matter of grace, and started intermarrying with the godless once they got back. No wonder Ezra was appalled. So it should prompt our own indignation. It should also keep us focused straight ahead. You know, not to the left, not to the right. The more the adversary wants to derail you, just take that as motivation and fix your eyes all that much harder when it comes right down to it. When I think about the conflict our church is under right now, the adversary doesn't want to see a training ministry, doesn't want to see the ministry workshop, doesn't want to see evangelists and pastors headed towards their ordination dates, doesn't want to see other things take place. See, today is the first Sunday that Robert Rice is teaching as a pastor in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He didn't get his entirety of training here, but he got the first part of his training here. And I just rejoice. What a delight. Let's follow that up another dozen or two dozen more times. Adversary doesn't like it. Who cares? It's the work that the Lord's doing. All right. This should keep us focused straight ahead. Again, verse 51 comes up again in verse 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. They want you to turn to the left and to the right. And they may not seem to be adversaries. They may seem to be your friends. But they don't want you going to church. They don't want you applying the Word of God. They influence you to take part in activity that you know is contrary to God's Word. What else are they besides adversaries? They are the brood of vipers, the son of the serpent. The snare. They might have a very nice personality, but they're serving their father, and you've abandoned yours when you submit and plunge into that carnality. Job 23:11, Hebrews 12:1-3. Job 23:11, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. All of his critics kept accusing him, and he said, no, I'm innocent. I've not departed from the command of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job lived where the psalmist lived, and Job didn't have any books of the Bible to work with. He just had the oral message from verbal prophets in the patriarchal age. Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. See, this isn't automatic. Walking the Christian way of life is not automatic. You have to choose who you're going to serve. You're going to serve the flesh? Or are you going to lay it aside and obey the Holy Spirit? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It doesn't say fixing your eyes on your problems, on your bills, on your struggles, on your tests, on your discouragements. Focusing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. That's how we endure. Point 5 from verse 52. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord. That is, your eternal ordinances, your olam, the met olam, eternal ordinances. They have existed along from all eternity with his own being. They are his standards of righteousness. They are his intentions, his purposes. They have existed from eternity past. They will exist until eternity future. It is simply our blessing in time to walk in them. The eternal word becomes a means for self-comfort. Again, how do I relate a temporary test to eternal provision? The very moment I grab hold of eternal provision, my temporary test seems rather goofy. Right? Think about endurance and think about the duration of your testing. Would you want to go, you know, would you want to go three rounds in the ring with pick any boxer you want, Holyfield or anyone, even the old washed up ones? I wouldn't want to go three rounds with Holyfield or anybody else. I saw George Foreman on Jay Leno the other night. I wouldn't want to go three rounds with George Foreman, and he's an old man. Or one round. Or how about 5 seconds? You know, I might go 5 seconds. Because if we're in the corner and that bell goes ding and it's only 5 seconds I got to endure, I'm not sure he can cover that distance in that time, or I could probably run and dodge for 5 seconds. I can survive 5 seconds. Maybe. Okay, 2 seconds. Ding, 1001, 1002. I mean, he can't cross in 2 seconds. If he's running that fast, I can dodge. And now think about it. What's 2 seconds? What test are you facing compared to eternity? It is momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared with an eternal weight of glory. I don't care if you got a test that lasts for 20 years, 50 years, 80 years. I knew a woman married when she was 15 to an unbelieving husband, prayed for him till the day he died and went to hell. Prayed for his salvation, witnessed Christ all those years. I think she was 90, married, so that's 75 years of marriage. Prayed for him till the day he died. It's a 75-year test. But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what's a 75-year test compared to glory? And that woman's going to have some reward. She's going to have some amazing reward. I'm going to look for her. It's going to be a delight. I want to see those crowns. Our own reminders of God's eternal word become a means for self-comfort. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. God's word provides our joyous expression of song during our temporal life. How can you not sing when God is so faithful? When the word of God means something to you, this is why the hymns are so powerful, because they contain doctrine. And they unite the academic study of doctrine with the musical appreciation in the soul. And so you can sing and keep on singing. And keep on singing. We're out of time, but go ahead and look at those scriptures, including Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Don't just put it in a notebook and close it up and break it back out next Sunday morning. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That means you've implanted it within your soul and it's richly dwelling. You're chewing on it. You're dwelling on it. You're meditating on it. You're loving it. You're using it in your prayers. You're using it in your conversation. And you're singing it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. If you can't sing it, are you really living it? Is it dwelling richly? Are you meditating on it? Does it mean anything to you? Many, many more, but you'll have to look those up. That's your homework. Observance of God's word has no close of business duration. When he talks about, "O Lord, I remember your name in the night," this means it's around the clock. It's not just during work hours. It's not just, you're out there in public, you're in the community, you're in the workplace, you put up the good front, everybody thinks you're a moral Christian man, And then you go home and do drugs, get drunk, abuse your family. Is that the Christian way of life? You walk in the light around the clock. True integrity is in private as well as in public. It's, you should not be two different people. It's who you are and what you do when no one's looking, because God's looking. I remember your name in the night. There's no close of business. There's no, hey, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, right? And we'll, no, in the night watches, throughout the night. Nighttime, and there's other Psalms there, Psalm 62, Psalm 22 when Christ was on the cross, Psalm 63, these Davidic Psalms. Nighttime meditation is when a human being in the sleepless silence of their own soul has to face the objective reality of God and His character. It's easy to be an atheist during the day. And all these atheists, and they're militant, and they file their lawsuits, and they debate you until the cows come home. During the night watches, nighttime meditation. You ever read what Madeline Murray O'Hare wrote in her diaries? The hopeless thoughts that were expressed in those diaries? The private anguish of her own soul? Never read about it in the news. In public during the day, she would never testify to that. Nighttime meditation is when a human being in the sleepless silence of their own soul has to face the objective reality of God and His character. Finally, it becomes a possession. Observance of God's Word becomes a particular possession. You know, if you think about it, what do you have in this world? As the New Testament asks, what do you have that you did not receive? It's all grace. And remember that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So think about things and possessions, whatever you have. Do you have a nice home? Could be gone tomorrow. Do you have a nice car? Again, don't drive across any bridges in Minneapolis, but it could happen anywhere. Anything you have, all your things, can be gone. Good health could be gone tomorrow. Whatever you have, if you think it's a possession and you're attached to it, now here's a possession you can have eternally that can never be taken. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Walking according to the Word of God is an ongoing, eternal possession. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it will prove itself gold, silver, precious stones. Eternally. Cannot be lost. Cannot be lost. This guy, in it, from every indication, owns nothing. He's a captive. He has nothing. But he knows what he has. And he has everything in Christ. All right, this is our Zion strophe. We will come back next week, Lord willing, rapture pending, for Chaith. Chaith. So we'll work on the hard gutturals from the back of the throat. Chaith. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.